by one free will offering taken wherever we go. One free will offering. It's sent to the Arizona Conference. I don't see it. I don't touch it. At the end of every year, the Arizona Conference treasurer looks at the account because it's a restricted use fund and it's not used for anything else. And then they look at the fund. At the end of the year, they say, well, we'll commit to another year. And God's kept us going for 18 years just that way. So that's why he mounts that tomorrow, at the end of the presentation, there'll be an opportunity to do an offering. And also, if a person was going to write a check, you'd write the check to this church, because the church treasurer is going to deposit whatever that offering is and then mail the total to the Arizona Conference. Okay, I'd like to have one more prayer. Lord, I don't think we can pray too many times. So I just add my prayers to Pastor Blake's. And I ask that you would... there's a song that kind of says what I want to ask. Open the eyes of our heart, Lord. We want to see you. We want to know you. Please do that for Jesus' sake and for ours, and rebuke Satan's power. As Pastor Blake mentioned, this is a tough time because we're just finishing off a good meal. And I just pray that we can be alert to hear the whispers of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I'm going to start by reading the poetry. This one actually comes out of the book, chapter 11. As you know, chapter 11 of John is the story of Lazarus. And I'm just going to read it to you in poetry form. A man named Lazarus was quite sick. He lived in Bethany, in a home with sisters too, named Martha and Mary. This Mary is the one who poured perfume upon Christ's feet, and Martha was the cook who made him scrumptious meals to eat. When Lazarus became ill, the girls to Christ a message sent. Your friend is very sick, they wrote, and this is what they meant. Because we know you care for us and don't forget your friends, we believe you will respond and soon this illness end. When Jesus heard, he sent reply, your brother will not die. This happened for God's glory, and you'll see it by and by. So although Jesus loved them and their sorrow made him sad, with his disciples he remained for 2 days more, then said, let's head for Judea now. But his friends responded, no, recently they sought to kill you. It's not wise to go. Jesus answered, it's okay to walk when it is light. People need not fear unless they're walking in the night. Lazarus is now asleep, but it is my intent to wake our friend from slumber deep with life that's heaven sent. Christ's disciples answered him, Lord, if he's sleeping now, he'll be getting better soon. This trip we can't allow. Jesus' words they did not grasp, nor did they understand that what Christ meant was he is dead and we're not close at hand. So he told them plainly then, our friend has passed away, and I am glad I was not there, but we are going today. Christ's disciples lingered still. They did not want to leave, but Jesus said, once we return, I tell you, you'll believe. Thomas, who was called the twin, said, well then, let us go. If he's going to die, I want to die with him also. When they got to Bethany, the mourners let them know, Lazarus lies within his grave, interred 4 days ago. Bethany's just down the road, quite near Jerusalem, and many who were there to grieve from that place had just come. Some of them brought Martha word that Jesus was outside, so she went out to meet him then, and when she saw him, cried, Lord, if you had just been here, my brother would be well. But God will give you anything you ask now, even still. Jesus said, he'll rise again. He has not gone to stay. Martha answered, yes, I know. He'll rise on judgment day. I am resurrection, and I'm life as well, Christ said. Those who trust in me may die, but they're not truly dead. To all who live and trust in me, I give eternal life. Do you believe me when I say there'll be an end to strife? Yes, Lord, Martha answered. I believe you are God's son, and that you came to this world so that his will might be done. After this, she went to tell her sister Christ had come and that he asked to see her too. She took off on a run. The Jews who had been comforting the sisters saw her leave, and so they followed to the tomb, expecting there to grieve. When Mary reached where Jesus was, she weeping prostrate fell, and at his feet she sobbing said, "My brother'd be here still. If you had only been here, Lord, he never would have died. Oh, Jesus, if you'd only come." There at his feet, she cried. When Jesus saw her anguished form and heard the mourners moan, his heart was deeply troubled, and he answered with a groan, "Please show me where you've laid him and where his body's kept." Then tears fell from the Savior's eyes as with them all he wept. So that's the verse version, poetry version, of the portion of John 11 that I want to for us to focus on. And I'll just say that tomorrow after the meeting, after the brunch, I brought some of those books along if anybody wants them. I want you to imagine Mary or Martha. Things are so desperate that they've sent for Jesus. And they are such good friends with Jesus that they're confident he will come. They think, all we need to do is write a note. And did you consider the note they wrote? They said, "Lord, he whom you love is dead." I mean, yeah, they just figured that's all we got to say. Well, he's sick. He's sick. That's all we got to say. And Jesus will go, "Oh, well, I'll be right there." We don't have to twist his arm. He loves us. He loves Lazarus. He'll come. Word comes back. Jesus sent word back. Tell the family, this sickness is not unto death. So they attempted to comfort Lazarus. Good news, Lazarus. Jesus sent word. You're not going to die. And Lazarus says, "Really? Doesn't feel that way." No, Jesus said, "You're not going to die." And imagine Lazarus growing weaker and weaker, perhaps pain-filled. And now imagine his disciples. They're thinking, why is Jesus delaying? We thought he cared about that family. I mean, isn't Lazarus one of his, you know, good friends? Isn't Mary and Martha? Aren't they? Every time we're in Bethany, we hang out there. We've had many good meals. They're so hospitable. Why is Jesus? Can you picture the disciples talking to each other? Why is he not going? Yeah, I'm kind of surprised. I thought they were friends. Imagine the mourners back in Bethany saying to each other, "Wasn't he friends with Jesus? I wonder if the sisters sent word. I wonder if Jesus even knew about the sickness. I mean, it seems a little odd that he wouldn't have come and." I mean, think of all the people he's healed. We're told that there were entire villages that Jesus passed through, and not one single sick person was left. Or not just sick, maimed, crippled, demoniac. He healed everybody. Boom. And so the mourners, perhaps, saying to each other, "Boy, this is a strange one. This is a puzzle. I wonder why he didn't come for this." Imagine his enemies. "He claims divinity. Is this God? Is this how God treats his friends? Not sure I want to be friends with God if this is the way you get treated." Enemies talking. But we know, because we have Bibles, we know the rest of the story. We know the story has a happy ending. Well, maybe not so happy. Lazarus died again. You know, just a little aside, I can almost imagine when Jesus walked to the tomb after they moved the stone across, I can just imagine Jesus whispering into the darkness, "Lazarus, good buddy, I hate to do this to you, but I need some help here. Sorry to bring you back. You are already home free, but this is going to be a miracle that makes it clear." So, you know, it's almost like Lazarus is a martyr in reverse. He's coming back to life. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "When I was informed that I had a terminal illness, I do not recall being troubled by the information." It was his way of saying, you know, I'm looking forward to a better life. The city that I'm looking forward to, the builder and maker is God. It's not this one here. Anyway, I got off track, back on track. Let me get back on track. So we know there's a happy ending to this story. And by the way, there's a happy ending to every Christian's story. Every Christian's story. And it doesn't matter how sad your story is. And something else that's happened to me as I've gotten older and older and is I'm convinced now that everybody has a secret ballast of sorrow. Everybody. Nobody. There's no free pass. Nobody gets to coast through life like a Hollywood movie with all this happiness and fun and grand times. And no, everybody, if we would have bare, honest conversations, it doesn't matter what house you knock on, the house of a wealthy billionaire or the house of a impoverished, unemployed person, you ask for the straight truth and you have a straight conversation, everybody would tell you that they have deep pain that you wouldn't want to trade for. So it doesn't matter what level of pain everybody has, if you're a Christian, there's going to be a happy ending to your story. That's good news. I mentioned Lazarus dies again. But Jesus trusted Lazarus and Lazarus' sisters to help him establish his power over the grave. And the record shows that they trusted Jesus in spite of heartbreak. If I was going to give this particular presentation a title, I'd call it Innocent Suffering. They trusted Jesus in spite of heartbreak. Now I'm going to say something that I hope you don't write me off. I think I can say this in good company because I see George Knight here. He sometimes says things that if you took him at face value and didn't read on, you'd say, well, that sure is a radical statement. You know, I used to be perfect. Yeah. Don't write me off. I'm going to say something. Listen for the end of the story before you decide that what I said is heresy, okay? Because I want to tell you why the suffering of innocent women and children has given me a deeper love and appreciation for God. There it is. There's the radical statement. I'll say it one more time. I want to tell you why the suffering of innocent women and children has given me a deeper love and appreciation for God. One of the skeptics' or agnostics' reasons for rejecting God pertains to their argument, if he is all-loving and all-powerful, why does he let so many innocent suffer? Where was God when that bus full of children went off the cliff? Where was God when the tornado hit the church and 100 people were killed? Where was God? If he's all powerful and he's all loving, what's he doing sitting on his hands when there's stuff to be taken care of? This is an agnostic or an atheist's argument. It's actually one of the more frequent arguments used by people who want to remove God from their accountability list. That question, if he's all-loving and all-powerful, why does he let so many innocents suffer? That question completely overlooks 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, "For our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Charles Spurgeon, addressing God regarding Jesus, said, "O God, where are you that you permit the oppression of the innocent?" The innocent, referring to Jesus now. Where were you, God? You permitted the innocent, Spurgeon says. He's standing in the sinner's place with the sinner's guilt on him. Jesus, God responds, therefore it is right, it is just, it is what he desired, that he should be punished as if he himself were a sinner, that he should die unblessed, uncomforted, and unowned. That's Spurgeon. So yes, Christ indeed suffered the consequences of that great substitution. And Romans 3, 25 and 26 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So in other words, God permitted the Prince of Innocence. There's never been anybody on planet Earth more innocent than the Lord Jesus Christ. Never been. And God permitted the innocent to suffer without intervening. God did not intervene. So that he might be justified in forgiving the faithful. So if anything ever seemed unfair, it would be that sinners might get to trade places with the Savior. So when an agnostic says, what kind of God? Power and love, and he lets innocent people suffer. Take that argument to a max, and God knows more about innocent suffering than anybody ever knew. And he did it so that sinners could trade places with the Savior. Suppose I offered to trade you an ink pen for a Mercedes four-door. No. My dad used to do that. He'd pull a pen out of his pocket when he was preaching. And the sermon he did this with was entitled, The Greatest Trade Ever. And he kind of started the sermon out with an illustration. So he pulls a pen out of his pocket and he says, I have a pen here and I'm wanting to trade for a car. I'm just wondering if there's somebody in the audience. And he says, I don't want just any car. He says, I would like a Mercedes. And so he said, but you need to know this is a good pen. It's a Bic pen. It writes first time every time. And it's a medium point. So it kind of very versatile. It's not the fine, hard to read or the big sloppy black that just drips ink across the page. No, it's a medium point. And so, you know, is there anybody who would be willing to trade me for a Mercedes? And then he said, if there was somebody who would trade me a Mercedes for a pen, either they're not very smart or they must love me very much. And then his sermon goes on to point out that Jesus offers to trade all of his righteousness for all of our sinfulness. Either he's not very smart or he loves us very much. Jesus offers humanity the greatest trade ever, and he's no fool, so he must love us very much. There has never been another one more innocent than he, and God permitted this innocent to suffer as part of his amazing plan to eliminate, get me now, God permitted the innocent to suffer as part of his amazing plan to eliminate suffering from the universe forever. For 6,000 years, God has permitted innocents to suffer the effects of sin, as he lets sin run its course. We live in a war zone. Even here in Medford, we live in a war zone. And innocents suffer in war zones. In Iran, in Ukraine, women, Arab children, aged Israelis, they're all hit by shrapnel. Even if they're not soldiers, even if they're not involved in the war, there's collateral damage. And shrapnel takes out innocent children, innocent women, aged men. So what's going on? The dominoes are tumbling. You ever played with dominoes? You know, you set them up on the floor, in a linoleum floor or tile floor, and make a serpentine kind of a thing with them. The more dominoes, the more fun. And then by the time you're done, you know what you do. You go back to the front domino, and you just touch that first domino. And then you know what happens. Until the last domino tumbles. And you watch the whole thing. It's like, the dominoes are tumbling as sin runs its course. So somebody gets leukemia. My next door neighbor's got pancreatic cancer. And people say about her, why her? And if she wanted to, she could say, why me? My neighbor directly across the street, her husband just died on the operating table. He had with him in his pocket as he went to the hospital a small little replica of Jesus, because he loves Jesus and he likes to carry. It's not idol worship, it's just a reminder to him that Jesus is his friend and he wants Jesus with him everywhere he goes. And whenever he has a temptation to be anxious or troubled, he puts his hand in his pocket and just touches Jesus. And sort of it's a physical symbol to him that Jesus is near. He's nearer than my pocket. And he died in the operating room. Why him? And his widow could say, why us? Why me? Why him? Why her? We want God to intervene for this. So we want Carolyn, my neighbor next door who has pancreatic cancer, her husband Steve, they were friends of ours, we're good friends with them. And we pray regularly for Carolyn to be pulled through pancreatic cancer treatments and end up with more life ahead. We want God to intervene. The friend who died in the operating room, he had a tumor in his brain. We anointed him. We went over and we prayed for God to do something. Dr. Quave treated him. He had chronic pain on a level of 7 or 8 for the last 30 years because of a mistake that was done in surgery on his brain originally 30 years ago. And this side of his face and his shoulder and his arm, severe pain, the kind of pain that would take most people out, he's lived with for 30 years. We prayed. We had a season of prayer. We gathered together and we anointed him and we prayed for him. We asked God to free him from the pain. Dr. Quave tried to treat him and do what he could, but there's all, you know. So you went, well, why did God let Jerry, that's his name, why did God let Jerry suffer for 30 years? Why did he permit the operating room to have a failure? You know, why? Where was God? Another domino went down. But if I want God to intervene for this domino or that domino, that kind of begs a question. Why not interrupt the tumbling dominoes farther up the line? Right? Have you ever felt a little bit, like I have a daughter, she's single. She has never been married. She's going to be 44 her next birthday. And her reason for being single is because God has not answered her prayer to bring a godly person into her life yet. She's not single because she wants to remain single. She would love nothing more than to have a home of her own, a godly companion, and children. Those are the things she yearns for more than anything else. And we pray when we pray. And we remind God that he's the one who made the first couple. And we remind Jesus that he said over and over again, he compared the church to a bride and the metaphor of wedding feasts. And I mean, you go down the line, the Bible is so full of metaphors that involve family and husbands and wives and fathers and mothers, and just full of it, full of it. And we say to God, so here's Lindsay, Lord. Here's my daughter, Lindsay. How come she's still single? How come she calls me on the phone in tears? Because all she can hear in her house is the echo of her own footsteps. She's a nurse, and she has been in the delivery room as many of her friends that she graduated from high school with. Lindsay's been in the operating room to help deliver their baby, and she's held the baby first and told her friend, you've been blessed with a beautiful child, and then left the room crying so her friend couldn't see the tears. It just occurred to me that she might be watching this stream, and I, if she is, and I can't tell you the number of times that I have reminded God that she's waiting on Him, that she's trusting in Him, that she's reading His Word, and she's seeing all these metaphors and all these promises, and Sarah having a child at 100. And I say, come on, come on. If there's ever been somebody who wants you to be the one who gets all the glory and all the praise and wants you to be the one who sits on the throne and is trustworthy and dependable, it's my daughter. I'm going to follow her into the kingdom of heaven because she's ahead of me. So why don't you fix this? Now, I started out, I mentioned her, it wasn't in my notes, and I mentioned her because I'm thinking, have you ever been in a situation where someone tells the story about, we prayed and look at what God did. He gave us this. And you know X, Y, Z people over here have been praying for the same thing and they didn't get that answer. And do you think that they hear that testimony and they go, oh, wonderful. No, they're going, what's wrong with me? Why didn't he? I've been praying the same prayer. Buddy O'Telly has a daughter. And she asked me to do the wedding for she and her husband, or fiance, I guess. I didn't tell our daughter Lindsay. I didn't want her to know. And Marge and I went to Michigan to do the wedding. And later, my daughter Lindsay said to me, so what were you guys doing in Michigan? Were you doing a seminar there? I said, no. Well, was it a camp meeting? What were you, a speaking appointment? No. So why were you in Michigan? Well, Buddy's daughter asked me to do the wedding for them. And Lindsay said, what did I do wrong? So, if we want God to interrupt a falling domino, whether it's Carolyn with pancreatic cancer or Lindsay's loneliness, if we want Him to put His hand into the line and stop the dominoes from falling further, there is a legitimate question. Why not move His hand farther upstream? Why not? And that's a question that actually leads you, if you ask that question leads you all the way back to the first domino, because there's dominoes all the way back to the beginning, right? So if he's going to interrupt the dominoes, then he should jolly well have interrupted them at the beginning instead of downstream. Doesn't that make sense? Isn't that a fair question to have? First domino was Lucifer. So let's just try to imagine what would happen if he had interrupted the first domino. The Bible says God bore long with Lucifer. The Bible also says that a thousand years is like a day to the Lord, and a day like a thousand. You know that verse. So if 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord, and if he says he bore long with Lucifer, how many days do you think he bore long? It could have been 10,000 years. I have no idea how long God bore with Lucifer. He didn't want him to go bad. He reasoned with him. He tried and tried to salvage. He didn't want to see him make bad choices that would end up with his destruction. He loved him. He is the covering cherub. I mean, he is the crown jewel of God's creation. But Lucifer finally goes bad. So now I want you to imagine with me that God decides he's going to interrupt the first domino. So he kills Lucifer. Destroys him. Bigfoot. Twists his heel. And the next morning, imagine God showing up at choir rehearsal where Lucifer is usually the director. And God comes to the podium and he says to the angels, Lucifer won't be here today. And the angels say, why? And God says, and the angel says, did you send him on a mission to some other galaxy? No. Another angel says, well, is he doing something, doing a favor for you right now? No. So where is he? Why is he not going to? God says, truth is, I killed him. And the angels will say, kill? Kill. What's kill? They've never seen death. They've never imagined death. They have no clue what death means. They have zero concept of death. And God's going, Just then, outside the door of the choir room, he sees a lamb, a little lamb, trotting by, playing with a lion. I just threw that in. And he whistles, and the lamb comes running up. And it nuzzles up against him. And the angels in the choir, sitting there in the choir room, they're all going, oh, isn't it cute? Oh, we know that lamb. That's Mary's little lamb, you know. We know that lamb. Threw that one in too. And the lamb nuzzles against God, and God picks the lamb up, and he puts the lamb on the little podium, whatever. Pulls out a sharp object, and before the entire choir, he slits the throat of the lamb. Crimson stain begins to bleed out on the white fuzz. The lamb kicks and convulses. And finally, its head goes limp and it hangs over the edge. Its eyes glaze and its tongue comes out. And it's still and there's no more movement. And for the first time, the angels have witnessed death. And then God says, that's kill. And the angels say, you did that to Lucifer? And God says, yep, had to. And the angels say, why? And God says, because he sinned. And the angels say, what's sin? And God says, I can't show you because I just took out all the evidence. But don't do it or I'll have to kill you too. And so for the rest of eternity, the angels walk around God on tiptoes. on eggshells. Because they don't know whatever it was that he did, but whatever it was, they don't want to have happen to them what happened to the lamb. So the angelic host is living happily ever after? I don't think so. I think they're living in fear ever after. God wants love to reign, and love is spontaneous. It is not compelled. You cannot force people to... A man who forces himself on a woman is called a rapist. And he's locked up. Love is not compelled. Love is not forced. If it was, it would mean nothing. When I was a boy, my sister had a doll called Chatty Cathy. Does anybody remember Chatty Cathy's? Yeah. She had a string coming out of the back of her dress. And you pull on that string, and she would go, "I love you," you know. And you'd shake her a little bit and pull the string again, and she'd say, "I love you." I can tell you, I tried the string and I didn't feel a bit of love. There were no warm fuzzies. And there were no warm fuzzies because that doll didn't have any idea it was a robot. It was just an automaton. In order for love to exist, choice has to exist. And in order for choice to exist, consequences have to exist. Because if you don't have consequences, you don't have choice. If I said to you, which would you prefer, to have a piece of apple pie or a piece of apple pie? Go ahead and choose. Which one do you want? That's no choice. In order for him to have a choice, he has to have a choice between apple pie and a brownie. I chose both for lunch today, by the way. And then if he goes, he says, "I think I want the apple pie." And he goes to reach for it, and I take it behind my back, and I say, "Here's the brownie." He says, "I thought you asked me to choose." "I did. But I want apple pie." "Well, here's the brownie." "Then you didn't really give me a choice, did you?" "No, actually, I didn't, because I wanted the apple pie." I think we all understand this. And you probably feel like maybe I'm dumbing down my points, and that we're not children, Lee. You could be a little more direct than you are. But I'm trying. Jesus used metaphors. Jesus told stories to try and make points. The kingdom of heaven is like, you know. So what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that God wants love to reign, and love is spontaneous. It's not compelled. God is not a spiritual rapist. He will never use power, force, fear, intimidation, or coercion. God will never do that. He will never do that. Because he wants love to reign, he has an immediate will and he has an overarching will. Now, I'm starting to get to where I really get excited about this presentation. I believe God has an immediate will, and I believe he has an overarching will. And they're not always the same. And it bothers me when I hear people pray for someone else and they say things like this: "Lord, if it is your will that they don't have to have cancer any longer, we'd like to ask." That bothers me. That bothers me immensely. Because this is what happens. If they die from cancer, then we conclude it must not have been God's will for them to get better. Now, what kind of picture of God is that? Some people, he wants them to get better. Some people, he doesn't want them to get better. I don't care. Go ahead and die. That's a horrible picture of God. That's why I've come to the conclusion God has an immediate will and it has an overarching will. God's immediate will is that nobody suffer. His immediate will is that your friend you're praying for that has cancer gets healed. His immediate will is that they no longer have the disease. That's his immediate will. I have a sister who was born with PKU. That's a learning disability. She has the terminology that used to be used, which for me is like fingernails on a chalkboard, is that she's mentally retarded. It feels a little more graceful, a little more dignity to say she has a learning disability. That just seems a little softer. Don't tell me that it was God's will for her to be born with PKU. If that's God's will, I don't want anything to do with God. He can go to hell. His immediate will was that Lynn be born with a normal, healthy mind. That was his immediate will. But he has an overarching will too. His overarching will is that love rules the universe. And because he allowed Lucifer to have a choice, the dominoes began to tumble. Are you with me? The dominoes began to tumble. And when a domino tumbles, it wasn't God's will for that domino to tumble. It was God's will that they never suffer, never retard, never pancreatic, never. That was his will. But his overarching will is that suffering be removed from the universe forever. Forever. That's a bigger will than that Lynn doesn't have PKU. So he doesn't stop the domino upstream of Lynn, and she's born with PKU. And by the way, if I might just interject, she probably has a closer walk with Jesus than I do, because she's childlike. And I'll hear her talking in the next room, and I'll say, "What were you saying, Lynn?" And she'll say to me, "Lee, I wasn't talking to you. I was talking to Jesus." He didn't stop the domino ahead of Lynn, so she has PKU. But he has an overarching will. It wasn't his will for her to have PKU. It's his will that there is no more PKU in the universe ever. That's his overarching will. And because he has the overarching will, he's allowing the dominoes to tumble until the last domino falls. And when the last domino falls, guess what? The point has been made before the entire onlooking universe that sin is the wrong choice, that Lucifer chose wrong. And when that happens, God doesn't win by force or coercion. God wins by demonstrating what the wrong choice looks like taken to its full. And if there was ever to be another Lucifer after the second coming of Jesus, if there was ever to be another Lucifer, God could take him out. And nobody in the universe would say, "Well, I'm afraid of God now." No, everybody would say, "Praise you, Lord, for not letting us repeat that again. Been there, done that, don't want to repeat. We saw what it cost heaven, we saw what it cost us, we saw what it cost the planet. We take him out, and we will serve you and love you and praise you and worship you forever. And we will say, 'Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of saints.'" That's what we'll say. Eliminating innocent suffering requires innocent suffering. Does that make sense? Eliminating innocent suffering requires innocent suffering. Because if you didn't see what innocent suffering looks like, you'd never vote for eliminating it forever. You follow? It requires innocent suffering for Jesus, and it requires innocent suffering for us. And don't forget that as a loving Father, God, who's also innocent, likely suffered even more than Jesus did. There are people who might argue with me on that, but I'm a father. I'd far rather be single than to watch my daughter be single. I'm not saying I'm not happily married. I'm just saying I would far rather. I still remember when Lindsay was 9 years old. And if Lindsay, if you're watching this is streaming right now, would you turn off the television, please? When Lindsay was 9 years old, she got some kind of strep throat. It was really bad. It was bleeding. You open her mouth and look in the back of her throat. You could see blood oozing from the back of her throat. That's how bad it was. And we took her to a doctor. I took her to a doctor, me and my 9-year-old. And he opened her mouth, looked in, and they said to me, "Oh, Pastor," he said, "your daughter's in a world of hurt. This is really painful. He said, "I can treat her two ways. I can give her some medication that she can take orally. It's going to hurt to take it because her throat's so raw. Or I can give her a shot. If I give her a shot, she'll probably start feeling better before the day is over. And by another day or two, she's probably going to feel pretty much fine. The medicine will take a little longer if she takes it orally, and it will hurt taking it, but you need to know something about the shot," he said. "The shot is probably the most painful shot I can administer." I don't remember what it was now. I told this story at an Adventist hospital in Florida, and afterwards several nurses came up and told me, "We know exactly what shot that was." He said, "It's probably one of the most painful." He said, "I don't want to have you uninformed. It's going to hurt. This shot hurts." He says, "First of all, the syringe is about the size of a jackhammer, a straw." Secondly, he said, "I can't put the fluid in fast. I have to put it in slow. And every time I put pressure on it, it's like a jackhammer pounding. And it'll pound the whole time it's going in." So he said to Lindsay, "Do you understand the choices here? Which would you like?" And my 9-year-old daughter said, "I want the shot." I said, "Lindsay, no, you don't want the shot." "No," she said, "I do want the shot." He said, "I'll feel better sooner." I said, "Lindsay, it's going to hurt really bad to have the shot." She says, "I still want the shot." I said, "Lindsay, your dad can't handle you having the shot." She said, "I want the shot." The doctor said, "She wants the shot." So he had her kind of lay in a position that gave him access to administer. And I went to the head of the little table she was laying on, and I held her hand. And he says, "Okay, Lindsay, here we go." And as soon as that shot began, she was in agony. And she's gasping, and she's crying, and she's groaning, and she's moaning, and she's clinging to my hand with an iron grip. And I start crying, holding her hand. I had promised her that after we'd seen the doctor, I'd take her to get ice cream. I still owe her ice cream. I never followed through with that. But I can tell you this, that if the doctor had said, "Lindsay, I can give your dad the shot and you'll feel better shortly," I would have said, "Give me the shot." That's why I believe that God hurt more than Jesus did. He is, after all, Jesus made a whole case for him being the heavenly Father. Right? And any father knows that they would rather suffer than see their loved one suffer. That's why they have Father's Day. Mother's Day, the line at the restaurant in our town to take my wife to eat, 3 hours from the time you got into the line till the time they took your order, 3 hours, and then you waited 40 minutes for your order. And I said to one of the wait staff that was waiting on us after we'd spent half a day getting one meal, I said, so what's the deal here? Don't you guys have enough cooks? And he said, no, it's Mother's Day. This is what happens every year at Mother's Day. I said, really? He said, yeah. It's our busiest day of the year. I said, no kidding. I said, more than Thanksgiving? He goes, yeah, more than Thanksgiving. Mother's Day, it's the number one. I said, well, what's it like on Father's Day? Oh, he says, you can walk right in. <laughs> 15 minutes, time you arrive, the time you're eating. But a loving father and a loving mother would gladly exchange places. So what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say to the people who say, where is God letting innocents suffer? God is innocent, and he suffered more than anybody's ever suffered or ever will suffer. Jesus was innocent, and he suffered more than anybody's ever suffered or is ever going to suffer. Don't tell me where is God. God knows suffering better than you ever imagined suffering. Where was God when the innocent was suffering? God was tearfully working out a plan that only absolute love could invoke. He was showing the universe how ugly suffering is. And where is he now when innocents suffer? According to Psalms 23, he is walking with us through the valley of shadows. He is still tearfully working out his plan. Tearfully working out his plan. Here's my last story. And then you can stay awake for Buddy. My wife and I are good friends with a woman whose parents were missionaries. And when they served in the mission field, they lived on a compound where several different missionary families were all residing. Our friend, this woman, was 7, 8 years old, very young. And one of the other missionaries molested her on a regular basis, repeatedly. On the mission compound. And nobody knew. Nobody. Except her. Her parents didn't know. Her father was a pastor. Her parents didn't know. They eventually left the mission field. And as she got older, carrying the emotional baggage that she was burdened with crushed her. And she became involved in all kinds of self-destructive behaviors. She abused drugs. She joined communes. She abused alcohol. She got kicked out of 3 or 4 different Seventh-day Adventist academies. And everybody wondered why she went bad, because other members of her household siblings seemed to be doing just fine. She was the bad egg. She was the black sheep. She was the whatever you want to call it. I will say that her parents were filled with grace, and she was never treated differently because of the apparently bad choices she made with her life. Her parents loved her supremely in spite of her dysfunctions. Years go by. She's in her late 20s, early 30s. And word comes that one of the men who had been a missionary at the compound when they were there has been convicted of pedophilia. And her parents call her siblings together, she and her siblings. And they say, we've just found out some horrible news. When we were in such and such a place, one of the missionaries, this is what we've learned. We want to ask you a question. Did he ever try to do anything with you? Two of the siblings said no. But she said, yes. And suddenly, they understood. They helped her. She joined 12-step programs that made God the higher power and not your Harley Davidson. And God gave her freedom from addictions. And her parents loved her into wholeness, but she's still damaged. You know, if you have to lose a leg to amputation and then you become a Christian, you still, even though you're a Christian, you still have a, you're still a monopod. You still use a prosthesis to get around, even if you're a Christian. On her 40th birthday, we lived not too far from where she was, and we asked if she could, we could take her to a birthday dinner at Marie Callender's. By this time, it was common knowledge among those who knew and loved her that she'd been through this horrible experience, and that she was coming out on the other side and making progress towards restoration and healing, even though she's forever going to be amputated. So we're finishing our meal at Marie Callender's, and I said to her, I said, I'd like to ask you a question, and you don't have to answer it. But when this person was molesting you, could you tell me what was it like? I said, I don't want to know the details of the actual molestation. I want to know what was it like in your mind? What was it like to be treated that way? What was it like? And she said, I've never really answered that question before, but in order to tell you what it was like, maybe I could say it this way. She said, whenever the molestation would begin, in my mind, I would retreat down a hallway. And I'd go into a room at the end of the hall, and I'd go in and shut the door behind me. And I would stay in that room until the molestation was over. And I would tell myself, this is not happening to me, this is happening to somebody else. That's the way she coped with it. In the course of that meal conversation, I asked her, I said, have you ever read, by any chance, have you ever read Philip Yancey's book, Where is God When It Hurts? She said, yeah, I have. I said, you know, he doesn't really come up with a real good answer in terms of solving the problem of why pain exists. Doesn't give a real good answer in his book. I read the book. I used the book for a textbook for students I taught, so I'm familiar with the book. But he does say in his book that God understands pain personally. So I said, have you read the book? Yes, she said, I read the book. She said, I can still remember the day I finished the book. I said, oh. She said, I was by myself. She lived alone. She says, I was by myself, and I finished reading the book. The sun had already gone down. My room was getting dim in the living room. As I finished reading the book, I burst into tears. I set the book on a lampstand next to the couch, and I actually threw myself onto the floor in the living room, sobbing my heart out. And I said out loud, as I lay on the floor, crying, I said, God, Jesus, where were you when this little 9-year-old needed you? Where were you? And then she said something to me that I will never forget until I become senile. She said, Lee, in the room by myself, in that dimly lit living room, I heard an audible male voice. It was not an impression. It was an audible sound. It was as real as a barking dog across the street. And she said, I will never forget the words that were spoken. I had just said, Jesus, where were you when a 9-year-old girl needed you? And the answer that was spoken in my living room was this: I am the one who carried you down the hallway into the room at the end and shut the door. She said, I have never told anybody that that's what my mind did. Never told anybody that. So for those words to be spoken in my living room, somebody that could read my mind had to have known that's what I did. When she first told me that, my initial reaction was anger. I said, God, why did you take her down the hall and put her in the room and shut the door? Why didn't you just make a eunuch out of that jerk? God's immediate will for her was that she not be molested. It was not his will for her to be molested. But he had an overarching will. His overarching will was that molestation and pedophilia is eliminated from our universe forever and ever. And so he let the dominoes keep tumbling, even though he wept. And he fulfilled his promise of Psalms 23, and he walked with her through the valley of shadow. My closing scripture is Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So we're going to listen to a closing song, then you can leave, and those of you who want to hear some more, we'll hear a little concert. But the closing song is one that, it's a buddy song. It's called Zachary's Song. There's another sub-name, and it's Someday Soon We'll Know. And I spent 5 hours in the Seattle airport yesterday turning this song into a video we could show right now. So I'm going to show it to you whether you want to see it or not, because I put a lot of time into this. All right.
Inside your heart, a place like none before. Tears are flowing freely now, there can't be many more. Not exactly sure for whom you cry. Is it ever wrong to wonder why? Look unto the heavens, to the one for whom you live, and realize that in your sorrow no one hurts like him. So many things that only he can see, and when he comes we'll know the reason why this had to be. Someday soon we'll know.
Going to get better for eternity. Let's pray. So, Lord Jesus, we're grappling with some pretty big stuff here. Every one of us knows heartache. Every one of us knows loss. Every one of us is grieved for others whom we care about who are suffering. And it just brings a measure of comfort to know that we do not have a high priest who is unacquainted with suffering, but who has in all points suffered like as we are. And thank you that because you, the Prince of Innocence, experienced suffering on our behalf, there will one day be a universe free of suffering forever. It hurts to live in the war zone, but we understand the battle will be over soon. And that every one of us will have a happy ending, or should I say, a happy beginning, because we've not yet begun to live the life that you have intended. So thank you for the plan of salvation. Thank you for not crushing the opposition in spite of all of the pain that has resulted. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.